We're glad to see everyone this evening. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1 tonight. Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Revelation, of course, is the introduction of John's revelation from God to man. It is the book of prophecy of the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 1, we find that the Apostle John is called and he's seeing the vision of heaven opened and all of these things being revealed to him. And he is describing in human terms what is indescribable. And so he is trying to explain to us in this particular passage we're going to look at what Jesus was like. Bear in mind that John had seen Jesus all during his personal ministry. He was one of the first of the apostles. He also saw Jesus crucified and resurrected. He saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration where he was glorified at that time. But now John is seeing in his full glory, which he received when he went back to heaven after he was upon the earth. And Revelation 1 and verse 13, after John explains what he saw, the great voice with and he turned and looked, and what he saw there. It says in verse 12, he says, I turned and I see the voice of the one that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. And his head was, and his hair were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet likened to burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice like the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You think about this, put yourself in John's position. He had been with Jesus for all the 3 years of his personal ministry upon the earth. He had seen him in his partially glorified form on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'd also see him at his lowest when he was crucified and when he was dying on the cross. And John must have been amazed at the contrast between Jesus upon the earth and now Jesus the Christ in heaven at his Father's right hand. But we look at the Bible, and the only explanation we have about what Jesus might have looked like upon the earth is found in Isaiah 53. And he says there was no form or comeliness in him that we would desire him. In other words, he wasn't especially good looking. He wasn't a foot taller than everybody else. He wasn't much different from anybody as he was in the physical body from anybody else around him. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was poor, worldly possessions. Only thing he had when he was crucified was the clothes that he had on. He was spit upon, he was mocked, and he was crucified. But we think about that and we think, well, how did one become the other? Well, he always was that. He always was the glorified Son of God. And so, but by God's power, he came out of the grave after his crucifixion. And he was exalted to the right hand of God. In Mark chapter 16, verse 6, when they came to the tomb, the angel said, Be not amazed, but you seek Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. And then Philippians chapter 2, it says, Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. So we see then the Son of God is brought to his lowest possible humiliation devised by man and the evil of man, but also now he is exalted to the highest place in the entire, not only the physical, but the spiritual universe it could be. And John was an eyewitness to the death and crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus. So what did John see? That's what we're going to look at especially this evening. Now look at verse 13. He says, in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. Notice he says he was likened to the Son of Man. In other words, that is a term that's found in the Old Testament. It often referred to prophets. For example, the one we use and associate with that term more probably than any other is Ezekiel. Ezekiel referred to himself over and over again in the book of Ezekiel as the Son of Man. And God talked to him in that way. So it was a term that they would recognize for the Jews of the first century. That was a term that was applied often to prophets of God. Well, Jesus was, of course, a prophet of God. He was much more than just a prophet. He was that, but he was also much more. But we see the fulfillment of this in Daniel chapter 7. Go back to Daniel chapter 7, where he saw a vision also. There's many parallels between the visions of Daniel and the book of Daniel and the visions of John in the book of Revelation, being one of the reasons being that they're seeing the same thing in many cases. They're seeing the throne of God, the heavens open. And he says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one likened to the Son of Man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion was an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel, 700 years before Christ came, was able to see this vision of what was going to happen when Christ, after his death and resurrection, ascended back to the Father. So what John is describing in Revelation chapter 1 was what Daniel saw from his perspective in prophecy coming long before it actually happened. Prophecy of the exaltation and the enthronement of Christ was after his death and resurrection, and he ascended back to the Father. And we read of that in Acts chapter 1. Now, that would be a view of Christ which only a chosen one of God would be allowed to see. No one else is allowed to see this except John, and I believe Paul referred to the idea also. So it wasn't just for anyone they could see this, but this is what you have to understand. This is what John is trying to describe in human terminology, which the Holy Spirit guided him to do, but something we can't really comprehend. We can't really begin to fully understand what John was seeing here. But he says then, in the next part, he says, it's in the midst of the candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. That's what he was wearing. We'll talk about that in a moment. But his head and his hair were like wool, bright white wool. It's representative of his eternal nature and the purity of his eternal nature. In Revelation 1 and verse 17, John said, when I saw this, I fell down at his feet as one that was dead. Well, that's probably a reaction we would have also if we had seen this kind of vision. But he lifted him up. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Whereas Jesus says, I died, but I'm alive, and I will be alive forevermore, because he is eternal. And, of course, the idea also is because he is eternal, we can rely on him for all time. And Hebrews 13:8, it tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. Now, his form changed when he came upon the earth for a while. but he went back to heaven again as God, one of the three of the Godhead. Jesus knew his nature while he was upon the earth. In John 8 and verse 58, when he was confronted and had his confrontation and his discussion with the Pharisees and others, they brought up the idea of Abraham. And they thought if they were the descendants of Abraham, that stamped their ticket to heaven when they died, because they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. But Jesus says, you're not like Abraham because you don't do what God says like Abraham did. And in fact, then he said in John 8, 58, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. He didn't say I was. He said, I am. And that term, of course, goes back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was called from the burning bush, and God told him, my name is I am that I am. So Jesus was telling the people of his day, before Abraham was born, I am. In other words, I am this one that spoke to Moses. I am the one that was that God told was going to come. I am the Messiah. In Revelation 1 and verse 8, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he is all of those things. And John says his eyes were as a flame of fire. This is an emblem of his omniscience, his all-knowing understanding and his wisdom. The penetrating even the barriers that people place in themselves. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says, all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, his eyes are as a flame of fire. He not only sees us and knows what we are outwardly, he sees us and knows what we are inwardly. And so his knowledge is perfect. There is no boundary for God or Christ's knowledge of us. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts and my ways than your ways. So the idea of the eyes as a flame of fire is a representation of that. In John chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men, because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. One of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes and others that came up to try to catch Jesus in his words and the other things that he did and said, that they never figured out, I guess, is because they didn't understand that he knew what they were thinking. He knew their motives, they knew their purposes, and he knew that. So he was able to answer them. But it says his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet likened to burnished brass. Brass represents the power and might, the strength of what he was. Now, brass is an alloy of copper and zinc, and it's represented in that time of strength and royal power. And that's what it represented to the Romans. Well, Jesus, it says, his feet are likened to burnished brass. In other words, there is a power that can destroy anything. In fact, if you read through the book of Revelation, one of the points that is made there, even though Rome is not mentioned specifically, was that Christ had the power to destroy the Romans who were persecuting the Christians. And ultimately, that was going to happen. Now, that vision also shows Jesus using and wielding the power that he had. In Matthew 28, verse 18, after his resurrection, Jesus said, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the power to reward the faithful, power to punish the rebellious. Because in Revelation 22 and verse 12, he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each man according to his work. In other words, the reward is what we have earned by either our rejection of God or by our faith in him. By the grace of God, we receive the blessing that he will bring. And the idea of coming quickly doesn't mean that it's going to come, you know, tomorrow necessarily, but quickly, when the time comes, it will be immediate. There's not going to be a long waiting period when Christ comes again. When he decides that it's that time and the Father tells him, that will be it. He's going to come. It says also, he was clothed with a garment to the feet. And again, this is figurative of the purity of his office, the white garment, the white robe that he wore. The wearing apparel, of course, was also figurative of the person and the life that they lived, just like over in chapter 7. These are the ones in Revelation 7:14 where John asked the question, or the angel asked John, well, who are these people in white robes? John says, well, you know. And he says, these are the ones that washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So it's a symbol of perfection and sinlessness. And to Jesus, his robes represent the perfect and pure life that he lived upon the earth, but also that he still has as God at the right hand of his Father. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, says, he is one that was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus tempted like we are in every way, but he never gave in to the sin and the temptation. The robe also symbolizes his kingly position. It's a symbol of his royal power and royal authority. Revelation 19:16, John says, the thing written on his thigh was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is that. So next one, his voice as the voice of many waters. Now that shows his power, his majesty as Christ, one of the Godhead, as God. If you ever, you know, stood by a large waterfall or stood by the ocean on a stormy day, you understand the power and the noise that is brought forth with the moving of the water. Well, that's the idea. His voice was like many waters. And that was the case when God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. I'll go back there for a moment. In Exodus chapter 19, God brought them out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus 19, verse 16, it came to pass on the third day when it was morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, and all the people were in the camp were terrified. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai, the whole of it smoked, and because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So we read that, and that's what the people of Israel dealt with. Now turn over now to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 18. After God had spoken the Ten Commandments to them in the first part of chapter 20, verse 18 says, and all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us that we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now, they were certainly terrified, even though God was there to give them his law and to take care of them. But they saw what was going on. Well, John now is seeing Christ in his glorified form, and it demonstrated the power of God. It says also he stood among the seven golden candlesticks. Some translations say the lampstands. That symbolized his relationship with the church. In Revelation 1:20, it says the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And the book is written, as chapter 1 says, to the seven churches of Asia. Well, these weren't the only churches that were found anywhere, but these were symbolic of the church as a whole. And he walks among the churches in the among the candlesticks. Now, it's not churches like here's one kind of church over here and there's another kind over here. They were all one. There was no what we would call denominations in the first century. That's of man's doing. That's not God's doing. They all taught and believed the same thing. But he is the head of the church, and therefore he has the authority over it. So he walks among them. In other words, that's a symbol of his care and his love for them. In Colossians 1:18 says he is the head of the body, the church. So the authority, his authority extends to cutting off churches that disobey him. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, in the beginning of the letters to the seven churches, he said the church at Ephesus, he said, "Remember therefore from which you are fallen, and repent, and do your first works, or else I come to you and move the candlestick out of its place, move a candlestick out of its place, except you repent." And you have to realize that he could write that to us also. If we don't do what God says, our candlestick can be taken out of its place also, just as the church at Ephesus could. It says then in his right hand are seven stars. Revelation 1:20 says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Sometimes people wonder, well, is this an actual angel of guarding over each congregation, each church where it was? Or was it a symbol, since the term angel can also mean a messenger of God? This was a direction of one of the messengers that God had sent to them. Well, we don't really know. It could be either one, actually. It isn't out of the realm of the possibility that God would appoint an angel over each of his of the churches where they may be. In fact, in Hebrews 1, verse 14, it says, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit eternal salvation? So God does cause the angels to watch over us. But we don't know exactly to what, how much that is, and we don't know exactly some of the explanation of it because the Bible doesn't tell us. But obviously, God allows angels to watch over us at different times. Now, if they are the teachers or the ones sent from God to speak the word to them, and the context could be that certainly is possible. Or it could be a literal angel that God has provided to watch over his people in the churches. But the point is that Jesus Christ is the one that holds them in his hand. In other words, he has all the power. It says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is figurative of his word and his destructive power. His word, of course, figurative throughout the Bible. In Leviticus 26 and verse 33, the law of Moses says, he says, and you will, I will scatter among the nations. I will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation. This was God warning the people of Israel. If you don't hold to my law and my teachings and be faithful, then I'll drive you out of this land I'm going to give you. Because they disobeyed, God would do that, and ultimately he did. In the New Testament, of course, we have a similar usage of the idea of the sharp two-edged sword. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Jesus exemplifies the idea of the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So that's the idea. The word which comes forth from his mouth is like the two-edged sword. It means it cuts both ways, whether it's good or bad. The Lord will use a sword for us or against us, depending upon where we stand before him. In Acts 2 and verse 37, when the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he said in Acts 2:36, you are responsible for crucifying the Son of God, the Messiah. And it says in Acts 2:37 that when they heard this, they were pricked or cut to the heart. Literally, the Bible says that they were pierced through. In other words, it wasn't just a pinprick or something like that. They were pierced through the heart by the word which Peter told them. You have crucified the Son of God. And that's why they said, what shall we do? They wanted to find out a way, if possible, to alleviate that guilt of sin that they had committed. And so, not only can the sword cut us to the heart like that, also it can provide a defense for us. And that's the idea of Ephesians chapter 6, that we take up the sword of the Spirit as part of our defense for the gospel and teaching of Christ. And then it says his countenance, his appearance, was as the sun shining in its strength. That showed, of course, again, the glory of the Lord. You go back to Exodus chapter 34, and you read through Exodus and especially Exodus and Numbers. You read of how God guided them through the wilderness and what he did and how he appeared to them as a pillar of smoke during the day as they were moving and a pillar of fire at night to show that he was there among them. In Exodus 34, verse 35, says, the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put a veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. When Moses had been in the tabernacle in the presence of God, he came out and he was shining like that. So he had to put a veil over his face so they could look at him. In Matthew 17 and verse 2, John was allowed to see this. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says Matthew 17, 2, he was transfigured before them. Now they had seen Jesus the man walked up the mountain, climbed up the mountain with him to the top. And they were seeing Jesus, the man that they had seen for a couple of years by this time. But now, all of a sudden, they saw him transfigured. His whole appearance changed, and he took on a glorified form before them. And it says, his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. So John saw him in all of these different forms that he appeared in. His glory, of course, is to impress upon Peter, James, and John on the mountain who he was, but also to all people of all ages. So it's our duty then, part of our responsibility, is to glorify God and Christ because of the glory that they have. And in Psalms 86 and verse 12, David said, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. So we look at what John wrote there in Revelation chapter 1. We see the power, the wisdom, the glory, and all of these things revealed as Christ no longer was the physical person upon the earth, but now he has gone back exalted to his Father's right hand. So we should constantly remind ourselves of that fact. Maybe when we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus the man walking upon the earth. And there's nothing wrong with thinking of him that way, because he did that for us. But also we need to remind ourselves of the glory that will be revealed. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he talks about how we don't know exactly what that body's going to be that we will receive, but it will be glorified. It will be as much different from now and then as it was for Jesus when he was on the earth and he was glorified. But we have to prepare for that time. We have to believe and obey the gospel. We have to live according to his will. Now tonight, if you need, there is a need in your life, if you need to come, for whatever reason it may be, that you do so as we stand, as we sing.
Jesus is been there.